Today's reading is from Psalm 51. For the director of music, a psalm of David. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict, and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time when my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. You who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offering offered whole. Then vows will be offered to your altars.
Wonderful. Thank you, Lin Ying. Friends, let's pray together as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. We thank you that you promise when we open your word that by your spirit you will speak to us. And so we pray this morning you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be back in Hong Kong and at AIC after some time. My family traveled to the U.S. these past few weeks. It was really life-giving. Really enjoyed it. One of the greatest joys of being back, of course, is reconnecting with old friends. When you kind of move away from your hometown, as many of you have done, you know you can't keep in touch with everyone. And so those people that you are able to reconnect with and stay in touch, well, they become really special. It's those special friends, who make the high standard of communication. I was able to meet one of these friends this summer who I've kept in touch with. I've known him for a long time. But to be honest, it was a hard meeting. It was hard because this friend is going through one of the darkest times in his life. What makes it especially difficult is that he admits that much of the reason for this dark season is his own mistakes, his sin. I praise God that he knows the Lord. He's trying to follow him, but it was just hard. One particular line that stood out to me that he said was, he said, I just feel contaminated. Like I can't rub it off. I don't know what to do. Friends, have you ever felt this way? Have you ever had this kind of guilt? As we come to Psalm 51, we see that's exactly what the author David is feeling. The description there tells us the context. This is when the prophet Nathan comes to him after he's committed adultery with Bathsheba. We get this in Psalm 51, then, we get this window into the heart of this man, a man who's just realized the gravity of what he's done. As you read the psalm, as we just had it read for us, you probably noticed the prevailing metaphor. It's one of cleansing, right? Verse 2, wash away my iniquity. Cleanse me, he pleads. Cleanse me with hyssop. Verse 7, wash me whiter than snow. Verse 9, blot out my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a pure heart. David feels dirty, stained, like you're walking on a hot Hong Kong day. And the sweat seeps into your clothes and you get home and you just want to take a shower. You just feel it on you. But friends, you don't have to commit adultery or murder to feel this way, right? No matter who we are, all of us battle with guilt in our lives, regret over mistakes we've made, ways we've failed others, others who are even dear to us, ways we've hurt those we love the most in our greed or our pride or our lust. As a result, there's dirt on us that no shower can rinse off. The question is, what can we do with this? Is there any way to be truly cleansed? Well, Psalm 51 comes as a balm to the guilt-ridden soul. This psalm meets us down in the depths of distress. And then it teaches us what to do with our dirt, to not hide it or pretend that it's not there, to not scrub ourselves clean, instead to bring it to the one place we can be cleansed, to the God of mercy. Bring your sin to God and he will wash you clean. That's the point of our psalm today. It's so helpful though, because it's not like a textbook on sin. What it gives us is this practical blueprint of what we can do, what we should do each and every time we sin, today even, and for the rest of our lives until we reach heaven. How do we do this? What does this involve? How can we be clean? Well, David shows us three things you can see there on your outline. The first he begins with, we need honesty about sin. So we've seen that the context of this prayer is this story from 2 Samuel of David and Bathsheba. 2 Samuel 11 and 12, if you remember, King David is walking along his balcony one night, and he sees this beautiful woman, Bathsheba. In his lust, he uses his power as king to take her for himself, and then arranging her former husband Uriah to be put on the front lines of battle where he's killed so he can take Bathsheba as his wife. I mean, can you imagine this? Can you imagine God's leader committing this kind of adultery and murder? So what does God do? He sends his prophet Nathan, who tells David a story about a rich man who steals the only lamb that a poor man has for himself. And then it reaches this climax in 2 Samuel 12 when Nathan says to David, "You are that man." David he's cut to the heart. He finally sees his sin clearly. But the question is then, what will he do? How will he respond? Will he deny it? Will he excuse his actions? What we see is he's honest about it. That's the first thing we see there. He acknowledges it clearly. Verse 1 says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." He knows it. He sees it clearly in front of his face. And he doesn't excuse it. He doesn't say, I was really tired that night. You know, you got to understand, it was just so late. I wasn't in the right mood. He doesn't blame shift. Well, God, did you see what she was wearing? No, he's humble enough to see his own fault. There's no cutting of corners or moral compromise, no excuses, no rationalizations. He acknowledges it, but then he also takes it seriously. You see that in the way he defines sin. He uses the word transgressions there in verse 1 and 3. That's this idea of rebellion or of crossing over a boundary that you're not to cross. He also says iniquity, verse 2, and then again in verse 9. That's this idea of something that's twisted, out of shape, corrupt, or stained. And finally, the word sin in verses 2 and 4 and 9. It's this word for falling short of the mark, of failing to meet a standard. In other words, what he recognizes in himself isn't this picture of, yeah, I made a mistake. I messed up. No, he doesn't try to soften at all what he's done. He doesn't try to minimize it. He knows that what he did is nothing short of full-blown corruption and rebellion and abject moral failure. And it's not a recent problem either. Look at verse 5. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me." In other words, sin isn't something that he occasionally slips into or just a small part of his life over here. No, it's always been there. It characterizes him. What the Bible calls a sin nature. It's this deep-seated inclination of all humans, passed down from the first, to turn away from God, not towards him, to do what's wrong in his eyes, to go our own way. Third, then, he sees the consequences rightly. Verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge." Now, David isn't excusing the wrong he's done to others. He's not saying it doesn't really matter. No, he's acknowledging the ultimate reason why his sin is so wrong. Why? Because it offends the Creator. We are created in that image, but our sin, well, it mars it. It's like a smudge on a mirror of our reflection of God. And so even the small and most insignificant sins, well, they're serious because they're a violation of who God made us to be. And because of this, he's right to judge us. God is justified in the verdict, David says. In other words, as David stands in God's courtroom and hears the words guilty, he says, "It's true. I can't deny it. I deserve everything I have coming. The wages of sin is death." As a result of all this, then, finally he grieves it deeply. Verse 8, the picture is of bones that are crushed. Verse 14, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed." And he kind of sums it up there in verse 17, right at the end. "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise." You get the picture. It's of a heart that's been humbled and crushed by the reality of what he's done to God. He doesn't shrug it off. And not just because he was caught or inconvenienced by it. No, he realizes it's broken his relationship with the living God. Being broken by your sin, of course, doesn't mean punishing yourself. You know, I have to feel really crushed about this all the time. Carrying shame around and feeling terrible until, you know, you somehow pay it off. But rather, being broken is this idea of collapsing our defenses before God, putting our wall down before him. David shows us here this truth then, as we try to sum this up. Before God makes us clean, we have to come clean. We have to be honest. We have to grieve it. So let me ask you, friends, is this what you do with your sin? If you mapped your own reaction to sin on David's here, well, how would they compare? How much crossover would you see? How often are you grieved over your sin? There's no denying that owning our failure is painful. This is why we we don't like to do it. In our pride, in our self-preservation, we often do everything we can to avoid it. I was really helped this week by a book by Ken Sand, this book called The Peacemaker. It is a great chapter on what true confession looks like. Listen to what he writes. It says, because most of us do not like to admit that we've sinned, we tend to conceal, deny, or rationalize our wrongs. If we can't cover up what we've done, well, we try to minimize it by saying that we made a mistake or an error in judgment. Or we try to shift the blame to others, saying that they made us act the way we did. He goes on, of course, we're only kidding ourselves when we try to cover up our sins. As 1 John 1:8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. You can see what he's saying. This is what we do. This is the natural posture of our hearts. And others, of course, rather than coming clean to God, we try to clean up our act, maybe. This is, I think, maybe what a really conservative church like us might be more tempted towards. We try to give more. We try to pray more. We try to busy ourselves with religious activity in hopes that God will get over kind of being mad at us. But David is saying, God, he wants none of that. Look at verse 16. He says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. He's not saying that Israel should abandon their sacrificial system, but rather that external religious activity cannot replace heartfelt contrition. The only path to being clean is to come clean to God, to let down our defenses, our excuses, have an honest heart with him. When I was a kid, I remember helping my dad with some house painting. I was supposed to wear an old shirt so that if I got dirty or got paint on me, which, you know, 8-year-old kid, of course you're going to do, it wouldn't matter that much, but I forgot, and I wore this new shirt that my mom had just purchased for me like 1 week ago. And of course, got this huge smear over it, and my instinct was not to go to my mom, but to try to clean it up myself before she found out. I rubbed at it with water. I tried to smear it around, hoped it wasn't noticeable. But why did I do this? It was because I thought if I admitted how dirty that I'd gotten, I'd be in trouble, right? And spiritually, friends, we do the exact same thing. We try to scrub ourselves clean with our works, with comparing to others. But all we do is smear the dirt around. The only person that can wash us is the very one we're trying to hide from. And so how can we grow at this? Well, very quickly, first ask God to soften your hearts. You know, we can't manufacture this kind of brokenness. David's whole prayer recognizes he needs God to do this. We could pray, God, help me see this as you see it. Keep me from excusing myself. Second, we can catch the but. What I mean is it's amazing how quickly we want to add the word but in when we sin. You know, I shouldn't have said that, but you're being so frustrating. I know I was selfish, but I've had a hard week. You know, practice stopping before the but. Simply say, what I did was wrong. Finally, maybe ask a spiritually mature friend to counsel and correct you. You know, the older I get, the less I trust myself to be objective when I'm in some sort of conflict or someone exposes a wrong that I've done. Time after time, I've been blessed by a friend who critiques my role maybe in something I did or in a conflict that I've had. I've not always liked what my friend said, but I've been able to humble myself at times and submit. And when I do, I always see it more clearly. Before God makes us clean, we have to come clean. Second, then, we hope in God's character. So in his desperate need, David cries out to God to wash him, to cleanse him from adultery and murder. And those sins, of course, in his day, well, they would have carried the death penalty. David realizes that there's no sacrifice he can bring that would obligate God to forgive him. And so what is he to do? Where can he turn? Not to his own works, not to ritual. He doesn't say, have mercy on me because I promise never to do it again. God, I'll make it up to you. I can be better. No, he throws himself on God's character. Go back to verse 1. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. He throws all his hope on God's character. See, when Moses meets with the Lord on Mount Sinai, well, this is what God says about himself. This is what David is referring to here. Exodus 34 says this, and he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, this is the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. The word love is hesed love. That's God's covenant love. It's this refers to this special commitment that he has to his people, this commitment that he's bound himself in. According to God's own testimony, then, this is his heart, who he really is at the core. He is like God unveils who he is right in the center. The bent of God's heart, well, it's mercy. It flows out to his people. And you can see then what David is doing. He's not pleading with God to do something that God's never done before or to go against everything God is. No, he's asking God to act consistently with who he is. But how would a holy God like this actually make David clean? Make us clean? David knows his sin deserves judgment. We've already seen that. And so how can there be mercy without a sacrifice? Well, David gives us a clue there in verse 7. Look at verse 7. He says, cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Hyssop was this branch that was used in the blood of sacrifices in Israel's cleansing ceremonies. David understood something profound, that if he's ever going to be clean, truly clean, well, blood must be shed. A sacrifice must be made, or else it's him who faces death. Someone must die in his place. Deep down, David is asking for something that no animal sacrifice could ever accomplish. Bulls and goats, they could point to cleansing, but they could never fully remove that stain from the heart. But friends, it was then, in the fullness of time, that God did what every Old Testament sacrifice had been looking towards. In his unimaginable love and mercy, he sent his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus lived a perfectly clean life, the only life unstained by sin. And yet the clean one willingly took the place of the unclean. At the cross, Jesus bore our guilt and our shame and the judgment that our sins deserved. He was treated as though he were filthy, so that we who are filthy could be declared clean. His blood accomplishes what the blood of animals never could. It doesn't merely symbolize cleansing, it secures it for us. Through the cross, God didn't simply overlook our sin. He washed it away completely, forgiving it fully, and then welcomes us into joyful fellowship with himself. You see, friends, all other religions say, go clean yourself up first. Go get yourself together. Do enough good so that you can outweigh the wrong you've done. But the gospel says you can't cleanse yourself. But Jesus has already cleansed you in your place. So now the only prerequisite to receiving his cleansing is our need of him, is our brokenness. Friends, no matter how much filth and regret is inside us, it can be washed clean. This is the great truth that John refers to in 1 John 1. This is the promise. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness because of Christ. Let me ask you, is this who you know God to be? Is this where you place your hope amidst your failure and guilt and secret sin? See, many of us don't actually deny that God is merciful. We just struggle to believe that his mercy extends to that sin, to that wrong, to me. Perhaps you know what it is even this morning to feel dirty inside. You remember those words you spoke, the lie you've protected, the image that you present, the person that you harmed. You still come to church. You sing and serve and smile while quietly wondering, if God sees all of me, how could he want me near him? Well, friends, we must believe in who God says he is. Dane Ortlund, in his book Gentle and Lowly, says it this way as an encouragement to us. The Christian life, from one angle, is the long journey of letting our natural assumptions about who God is fall away, being slowly replaced with God's own insistence on who he is. This is hard work. It takes a lot of sermons and a lot of suffering to believe that God's deepest heart is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. Friends, just as a father could never bring himself to put up for adoption his own children, even when they mess up big time, neither will our Father. Is it an impossibility to even entertain the thought of forsaking them or withdrawing his heart from them? If we are his people, this is his heart for us. And at the cross, Jesus proved that, that God is compassionate, that his love really is unfailing. And so friends, in the midst of your sins, your persistent sins, your secret sins, you're free to breathe again. Hope in him. You've been rinsed clean, irrevocably, permanently, irreversibly. How can you be clean? You hope in God's character. But then finally, it involves a hunger for change. David gets that he needs to be cleansed, but he longs for more than just forgiveness of sins. Now he longs for transformation. He wants to be changed. Look at verse 10. He says, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. David doesn't just pray, take my guilt away, and then done. No, he goes on, change me so that I don't keep living this way. You can see what that involves in these verses. It involves a new heart. This word there used for create a new heart is actually the same word used in Genesis chapter 1. Scholars believe it's it's an intentional link here by David. See, he understands who he's talking to. He knows he can't will himself into holiness. And so he asks the Creator to do a miracle in his heart. That's what he needs, to exercise that same power he created the universe, to change him, to make him pure instead of prone to sin. It involves renewed joy. He says, restore me to the joy of salvation. We know that sin promises us pleasure, but it actually robs us of the joy we seek, right? Especially because it hinders our closeness with God. It's amazing how distant we feel at times when we've done what we know is wrong. In other words, he prays, God, I want to enjoy you again. I want the joy of knowing I'm forgiven and clean and right with you. Finally, a willing spirit. He says, renew this spirit in me. Grant me a willing one. David is asking God to help him be willing to obey, to do what's right. In other words, keep me wanting to actually obey you. Friends, David knows this problem isn't external, right? Something was wrong with his desires. He desired Bathsheba. He wanted to conceal his sin. He wanted to go his own way rather than God's. But he sees that he can't sustain this by just his own willpower. He needs God to make him faithful. But notice this doesn't push him to do nothing, as if he just then sits back and let God do it all. In light of God's transforming work, he then resolves to live differently. Verse 13, he says, "Then I'll teach transgressors in your ways so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me and my tongue will sing your righteousness." Verse 15, "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." Friends, these are the prayers we need. Because let's face it, we cannot do anything to will ourselves into holiness. We can't change our hearts in our own power. We often, though, default to self-powered change. We end up trying to manage our behavior instead of our hearts. The other day, my wife and I, explaining to our kids how they should respond when their brother does something they don't like. And so we talked about it, you know, instead of hitting them, yelling at them, what can you do? Let's see what responses they would give. And they gave good answers. You know, we can let it go. We can let it bounce off of us. We can go tell mom. But then what happens later that day when his brother takes his toy? Well, not much changes. Of course, any change takes time. But logic and reason alone, well, it's not going to change behavior, is it? What my kids need is a new heart. They need God to continue to create a new heart in them, a heart that's clean and pure. And if we're honest, we're the same, aren't we? We resolve not to look at that website again, to not harbor bitterness against that one person. We know what's right, and yet we need something deeper. We need our hearts to change. We need new hearts. We need to make these verses our continual prayer. Create in me what's pure. Help me obey you. Help me worship you and adore you. My friends, the good news is that your greatest struggle then, well, it's not beyond God's power. There's hope for all who feel stuck in sin. If God can create the universe, he can create in you a clean heart. If God can raise Christ from the dead, he can renew a willing spirit in us. Same book, The Peacemaker by Ken Sand says this, "God is eager to help us grow and change. There's no sin or habit in your life that you cannot be overcome by his grace. If you have trusted in Jesus, God has already given you a new mind and a new nature, and he promises to work in you so that you can learn to replace your old sinful behavior with godly attitudes and habits." Friends, when you pray about reoccurring sins, what do you actually ask God to do? What if our prayers moved from merely external restraint to internal renewal? Instead of, "Lord, help me stop being angry at my parents," pray, "Lord, make my heart love them as you love me." Instead of praying, "Help me stop worrying at work," pray, "Father, teach me to trust your fatherly care." Instead of, "Father, help me stop lusting," pray, "Christ, make yourself more beautiful to me than this temptation." What if God was delighted to answer those prayers? What would it look like to do that this week? So, friends, how can we be clean? Well, church, we look honestly at our sin. We look hopefully to our God, seen in the cross, and we look hungrily towards change. Of course, as God's people, then, none of this is done alone. We're not isolated individuals. God has called us to do this together, to be a people characterized by this kind of repentance. Just look how David ends there in verse 18 and 19. "May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you'll delight in the sacrifices of the righteous and burnt offerings offered whole. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." In other words, his sin is not private. As the king, his sin affects all God's people there in Jerusalem. His restoration then leads him to pray for God's favor on the nation, that as the people together, they would be broken from their sin, hope in God, and that God then would delight in them and prosper them. Church, what if the path forward in fulfilling all God has for us as a church, as ambassador, here in Hong Kong at this time, what if it started not with a greater vision or inventive ministry plans? Well, those are good things, but with broken and contrite hearts. What if becoming a healthier church in this chapter began with genuine repentance to God and to one another? What if our greatest ministry to one another in this season started with prayer for God to change one another's hearts and desire Him in His ways? Imagine all God could do with His people. Well, let's pray then as we close. Father, we come before you as sinners in need of your grace. And we thank you that because of Jesus, there is real forgiveness and cleansing and hope for even the greatest sinner, even for us. Help us, Lord, to come quickly to you when we fail. Help us to trust not in ourselves, but in your mercy and in your steadfast love. Create in us, Father, clean hearts. Make us faithful worshipers who delight in you. In Christ's name, amen.